We will take our Bible and turn together to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, first of all. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it's really the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it finishes things up, it wraps up the content that has been dwelt on throughout the book, which we're not reading tonight. But Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ending there at the end of the chapter and at the end of Ecclesiastes. And then we're turning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ecclesiastes really is setting, certainly there it's setting this right perspective of things that, well, we're on this earth for a time, but the day arrives when our body gives out, when the silver cord is loosed, and dust returns to dust, and our soul, our spirit, returns unto God who gave it, and in light of it, fear God, keep his commandments, and this, for this is the whole duty of man, serve God in the day that you have. Well, we come to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Ending there at the end of verse 9. Responding to the gospel involves much more than just a mental assent to the facts. It involves the truths concerning Christ and concerning his atoning work impacting our whole lives and shaping the way that we conduct ourselves day by day. The gospel changes how we view God and how we approach God, how we worship God, how we interact with God. And the gospel also has a major impact upon how we interact with one another. Now, we've seen something of that already in this portion of Ephesians. We've seen some of the practical instruction given flowing from gospel principles as Paul applies it by the Spirit within the different relationships in the church body and then in the family, even between husband and wife and between parents and children. And now we come to another type of relationship which the gospel is going to impact, something that's significantly changed as the gospel takes effect in lives. And it's this relationship between servants and masters. Now, when you read the word servants there, it's actually the same word. It's the word that means slaves. And I would suggest to you that that's the primary meaning here. That's what's being addressed. Slaves primarily are in mind. Maybe we can apply many of these principles to employed servants. But I would suggest that really at the forefront of Paul's mind as he writes this are slaves, those who have a master over them. And you'll notice in verse 9 that when masters are addressed, they're to leave off threatening. It doesn't seem to be primarily an employer-employee relationship here. It's a relationship which would have been very common in the Roman world, that of a slave and their master. Now, it's maybe important for me to mention that in those days, Roman slavery was not based on the idea of race, the way the more modern practice of slavery has been. Slaves in the Roman Empire, they came from across Europe, from across the Mediterranean. They covered a wide range of ethnicities. Many of them were those who had been taken, having been conquered in war. And instead of being killed in battle, they were put into slavery. Now, others became slaves because, well, they'd ended up in absolute poverty and they had sold themselves into slavery. Some of them were made slaves because they were unwanted children. I think I mentioned that previously with regard to fathers and how at times they rejected their child and the child was just taken away and maybe raised as a slave, having been abandoned. One of the major differences between the slavery of Paul's world and that of the more recent centuries, the slavery that we tend to automatically think of, is that most slaves in Paul's day, most of them, could expect to be free men by the time they were about 30, perhaps even sooner, because a lot of owners tended to set them free as part of their final will. They could also own property, which technically, as far as I can gather, would have been in the name of their master, but they were able to control it without any interference. Slaves could even engage in their own business matters. They could accumulate wealth of their own. They could even use it to eventually buy their own freedom. Now, I don't say that any of that to say that Roman slavery was legitimate. But I'm just stressing it wasn't the same corrupt thing that we tend to automatically think about when we think of slavery, where people were kidnapped from their homes and taken, shipped halfway across the world and put into really a very bleak setting where there was no hope whatsoever. I'm not saying Roman slavery was good, but it was something different to what we tend to think about. Now, at the time Paul was writing, this practice of slavery was very common. I don't know about Ephesus specifically, but it's said that in Italy during this time, about 30 to 40% of the population were slaves. Now, you think of that, 30 to 40% of the population are slaves. One in every three people, more or less, are slaves in Italy. There were an abundance of slaves there. In fact, it seems that the whole economy of the empire was dependent upon slavery as the Roman Empire sought to expand its coasts. Now, obviously, since there were so many slaves in the Roman Empire, you could expect that the various local churches probably would have had their fair number of these different slaves. You could expect that the local churches would have had their fair number of slaves that have been converted to Christ, and they're now part of churches, and they're found within the ranks. And it's primarily to these people that the apostle now turns. So here we have in these verses, I'm going to aim it this way, the impact of the gospel for slaves. The impact of the gospel for slaves. And the first thing I want to stress is the dignity which the gospel gives to slaves. The dignity that the gospel gives to slaves. In Roman society, slaves had no legal personhood. That is, they didn't have the normal protections that the law gave to other people, to the citizens. They were treated pretty much as commodities, as property, rather than people. They could gain those protections and that status if they earned their freedom, or if their master set them free. But while they were in slavery, they were viewed very much like possessions. They could be subject to corporal punishment, to torture, even execution. One writer of the time spoke of agricultural equipment, farming equipment, falling into three categories. You had the articulate, those who can talk, that's the slaves. You had the inarticulate, that's the animals. And you had the mute, which were the tools. That's how they defined it. You have essentially slaves, they're just part of the farm equipment. They're bought and sold, they're taken or discarded as if they're just cattle or horses. And it's against that backdrop that you realise how radical it was when the Christian gospel went out into such a world as that and spread right across the Roman Empire. And you think of how dramatic it would have been for the churches to read the words found in, say, the like of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond, that is, slave, nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That was a radical message to come across into the Roman world. Now, obviously, there were still literal bondsmen, slaves, just like there were still literal women. But the point Paul was making there in Galatians 3 was that the gospel elevates all men in Christ to the same equal status in dignity. The slave stands equal in dignity with the highest senator when both are brought together and made one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. The gospel takes these slaves very lowly in society. The law doesn't even give them the protections of people. And the gospel lifts these individuals up and gives them real dignity. And that's why Paul turns to slaves here. And like he did with children, he addresses them as ethical beings, moral creatures who are accountable to God and who are able to legitimately serve Christ. Now, he's not wiping out all the distinctions. He does call for them to serve their masters. We'll look at that in a moment. But according to verse 5, they are to do so in service to Christ. These slaves are those who are able to do the will of God, according to verse 6. And in verse 9, Paul mentions that there's no respect of persons with God. That's to say, before God, the slave in Christ stands on an equal playing field with the freeborn. They have the same rights, the same entitlements before God. The gospel gives this dignity to people who otherwise had none or had very little. And we ought to keep that principle in mind ourselves. Because while we might not be a society with slavery today, yet we are still a society in which we tend to rank people, and where the rich or those in position are viewed as if they are the better. In fact, they can so often be shown favouritism. It was something that James warned the church about in James chapter 2. He said, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? James is saying, you're not to make this distinction. And remember, that distinction would very possibly have been between the rich Roman citizen who's converted and the lowly slave. James says, you're not to make that distinction. You're not to be partial. You're all one in Christ. And so it is in our day too. regardless of social status, regardless of background, the gospel gives us this equal dignity. And we shouldn't even think of the gospel as just lifting the low up to the same level as the high in terms of status. Rather, the gospel lifts all of us up. It lifts those who have the highest status in this world and gives us even greater status, because it gives us dignity in Christ. Suddenly we're identified in Christ. We're not just identified as the rich of this world or the prosperous in this world. No, we're identified even better than that. Identified in Christ. We're Christ's. We stand complete in Him. We stand in His righteousness. We stand with all the provision that He gives to us. And so does even the lowly slave or the lowest of society. We need to grasp the practical impact of the gospel. And, you know, it reminds us that none of us really had anything of worth before the Lord. None of us had anything of righteousness or merit. And yet the Lord has taken us, whether freeborn, slaves, male, female, whoever, and we've been lifted up to this dignity, having been identified in our Saviour. And that should impact how we treat one another. In Ephesus, the freeborn senator was to embrace the lowest slave as a brother or a sister in Christ. And the gospel gives this dignity. That's how we're to treat one another, as those who are honoured in Christ. So the dignity which the gospel impresses or gives onto slaves. Then the duty which the gospel impresses upon slaves. The duty. When you read verse 5, you'll notice that while Paul writes to slaves with the assumption that they have dignity as brothers and sisters in Christ, yet he does not write in such a way as to call for rebellion. Now, some condemn the Bible here, and they argue that really the apostles ought to have been strongly condemning the whole slavery system and calling for its overthrow. But we ought to bear in mind that, well, for a start, the type of slavery being mentioned here, it's not the same as the more modern form in all of its horror. But as well as that, it's worth remembering that the Christian message going out into the world has never really been a call to overthrow the system by force. That's why elsewhere believers are told to honour the civil authority. And even at the time the New Testament was being written, the civil authority was an ungodly emperor, a pagan, someone who claimed to be divine, sitting on the throne of Rome. Yet, honour the civil authority. You see, the Christian message isn't one of uprising and revolt. It's not primarily a social gospel. It's not primarily, this is the gospel, it's not primarily about reforming society. Instead, the Christian message deals with our standing before God. It deals with the putting away of our sin. It produces a new manner of life, which will then go on to impact society. Now, the Christian message does reform society. It does change things. It has done. You look back through the history and you will see where the gospel has taken effect. Societies have been changed and have been much the better for it. How devastating it is in our society that the gospel is being neglected to the extent it is. Society will pay for that. The gospel, the Christian message, does reform society. You've seen that. You can see that many ways throughout history. It does that, however, not through calling for sudden uprising and revolt. It does it by dealing with the deeper needs. It does it by addressing our sin, addressing our standing before God, producing converted people with sincere service for God. You know, Paul might not have called for the immediate abolition of slavery here, but the message that he was presenting has produced that very thing. It has. It's produced that very thing. So if slaves are not called upon to rebel against the system, what are they to do? Well, they're to be obedient to their masters according to the flesh. That is, they're to be obedient to their earthly lords. The word obey, be obedient, it's the same one that was used in the instruction to children. It's speaking about absolute obedience, with the obvious exception of orders that would cause sin. But the gospel comes to a slave. It gives this person dignity as they're found in Christ. but they're not to think of this as an excuse to leave behind the practical realities of their setting. They're called upon here to humbly go back to work and serve their master. Now, that's not Paul saying that the system's a good one, but he's still calling for humble service within that system. But what I want you to notice is that there's something utterly different about the service that is called for now. See, for these slaves in the first century, their labour, and this will apply to us too, that their labour for earthly masters is to be utterly transformed as they now find a new identity in Christ. Because now, while they are labouring and perhaps even doing the very same work as they've been doing in the past, it's changed, it's transformed. You look at the description of this service in verse 5. This obedience, it's to be rendered with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Now, that fear and trembling, it's not a call for them to be fearful and trembling at the thought of their earthly master. I would put it to you that when Paul uses that phrase, fear and trembling, on every occasion, as far as I'm aware, it has reference to an attitude of reverence and awe in the presence of God. We're called, our slaves are called here, and we're called to labour with this fear and trembling, this holy awe of our God. Now, it's important to stress we're not speaking about slavish terror of an unbeliever here. We're not talking about the terror of someone whose head is there below the guillotine, and the guillotine is hanging above them ready to fall. God's judgment is about to come down. That's not the terror that we're talking about. But rather, this is the godly fear of a believer who is living in light of the final day. He knows that we who are Christ's servants will give account. And therefore, we're living with this sight fixed upon the day when we stand before our master. We serve then. And slaves are called to serve here because now they have a right view of their God. And Paul uses a phrase in connection with that. He calls for them to do this service as unto Christ. As unto Christ. Converted slaves were called upon to serve their master with this due reverence, rendering service primarily to Christ. And since it is service rendered unto Christ, since this is all labour for the Saviour, it's part of converted slaves doing, as verse 6 says, doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. As they humbly submit to their earthly masters, they're doing the will of God. And they're to do this because they're doing the will of God, because they're serving Christ. They're to do this then in singleness of heart. That is, singleness of heart, the idea is an undivided heart. The idea is sincerity. In other words, there's a genuine desire in the labour, a genuine desire for the good of their master. The labour is not to be, according to verse 6, with eye service as men pleasers. Eye service, that really, I suppose the idea there is of labour that's only performed when the master's eye is upon you. Eye service. I remember working with some people who seem to spend half their time, you know, maybe on their phone or doing their own thing, not working at all, until the manager started to look, and then they're working. They're working just because the manager's looking. When the manager's looking elsewhere, they're not worried about working. They've no interest in working. They're going to do their own thing. But when their manager looks, then they'll work. Eye service. That's eye service. There's no heart in the work. There's no desire to labour. No willingness to do it. But you do it because, well, the master's looking. The manager's looking. It has to be done because they can see us. Eye service. Men pleasers. Well, the labour here is not to be that anymore. The labour here is not to be that. Instead, it's to be rendered wholeheartedly. And it's to be rendered wholeheartedly because we see ourselves as servants of Christ. Because we're doing the will of God and doing it from the heart. Again, verse 7, the service is now marked with goodwill. With goodwill or benevolence or kindness doing service. No longer is the labour of slaves then to be carried out grudgingly or only because of constraint. It's given cheerfully. It's given freely. And it's even given with a good desire for the master who's giving the orders, even if he doesn't really deserve it. And good desire for the Lord. Good desire for his name. And again, it's to be rendered, according to verse 7, in this way, because even the menial tasks, even the small tasks of a converted slave serving his or her master in the mundane things, even that is to be viewed and can now be viewed as service to the Lord and not to men. If anything then, having been converted, the slaves are called upon to show a new, genuine care for their masters, labouring with this sincere heart, labouring in such a way that whether they're being watched or not, that they're striving to do good. They're striving to do a faithful job anyway. And the whole thing flows from a totally new perspective on their work. It is not merely service to a slave master. It is service unto Christ. It is service unto Christ. The gospel comes to those first century slaves and it transforms their menial tasks from a burden that's being performed just to avoid punishment, which is probably what a lot of the service of slaves would have been. Just do it because the master's watching and we don't want to be punished. We better do this work. He's told us to do it. It changes the labour from that into a legitimate and, if viewed properly, even a delightful way of serving Christ himself. And that principle applies to us. We might not be first century slaves, and yet we find ourselves in many ways in the same dynamics because, well, for example, as soon as we go into a working environment, we have obligations to our employer. Even taking it more broadly, we have obligations to labour for the others around us. And if we're found in Christ, we have a radically different way of viewing that work, even the most mundane of work. It is not primarily just service to people. It is that. But it's more than that. It's service to Christ. It's service to Christ. Now, Paul is not preaching morality to these slaves of Ephesus. He's not telling them to serve their master faithfully and earn God's favour that way. Paul is applying the gospel to these slaves. He's showing them, he has shown throughout this letter, all that they have now in Christ, the dignity that they have in Christ, the identity they have in Christ, the unity that they have with Christ's saints, all because of this triune God who poured out his blessing upon them, who loved them in the giving forth of the only begotten Son. And then he's giving them a practical way to return their gratitude unto God, to serve the Lord who has done everything for them. Now, as we see our labour that way, it ought to change everything. We're not just working, whatever it might be at, we're not just working because it's expected of us. We're not just working as a way to earn or keep. We're not just serving others because, well, it's a thing that has to be done and it's the expected thing. We're not just honouring those in authority over us because, well, we have to. We're called to all of that, but ultimately, even in the most basic ways, it is service to the Lord who has redeemed us by his blood. That's the motive that calls for Christians to labour in a way that the world doesn't labour. That's what leads us to integrity in the workplace. When we recognise that this is done not just for a master, an earthly master, this is done for the Lord. That's what calls for integrity and faithfulness and diligence in the workplace. To have this totally new view of our labours. It's on to Christ. Even the basic things, even the slave just going through his daily task, it's on to Christ. Such a difference. As you get up in the morning and you think of all the different tasks that need to be done, maybe there's some things for the family, maybe there's things for others that you know, maybe there's things to do in the work environment. Don't just view those things as a list of dull chores to tick off, to get through. Just things to perform merely to please those around you. View all of those things, even the most basic of them, view all of those things as opportunities to serve your Saviour, because that's what's being said here. Slaves, in the most basic of tasks, are serving their Saviour. That's how we're to view the simple things of life around us. Service unto Christ. it shines a new light on the most common of tasks. The duty then that is called for. What about the encouragement which the gospel supplies to slaves? The encouragement, and this really just builds upon where we've what we've been saying. Slaves are viewing their service to earthly masters ultimately as service to the Lord. And that in itself is motivating. But then verse 8 introduces us to another encouragement, which goes with it. It tells us there that as we serve the Lord, we can do so with the comfortable knowledge that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. Now, earthly masters might not give much reward, especially if they're slave owners. They might not be giving much thanks. For some of these first century slaves, maybe they weren't getting anything for their labours. They weren't being paid. They weren't getting much thanks. They weren't being appreciated. They're just viewed like equipment. But their services, their labours, while perhaps forgotten or ignored by men, by their earthly master, their services were not forgotten by the Lord. He has not overlooked the labour. And so it is with us. He has not overlooked our labour. Whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. John Calvin wrote here in his commentary, he said, "What a powerful consolation. However unworthy, however ungrateful or cruel their masters may be, God will accept their services as rendered to himself. Their reward is laid up with God." What a powerful consolation for going about the mundane things of life and even going about them underappreciated by those around us. Your reward is laid up with God. Now again, we're not talking of works salvation here. The slaves that Paul's speaking to, they've already been converted. They've already gained eternal life in Christ. But as they serve Christ, such is the grace of God that there is further reward laid up for them. And you'll notice that it's reserved for them, for the faithful servant, according to verse 8, whether he be bond or free. Whether he be bond or free. Whether he's a slave in bonds or whether he's a free person, yet the Lord remembers the labour. You know, sometimes we're tempted to think that God has the great rewards for his servants who are in high positions. So we think of, you know, the minister or the elders or missionaries, faithful leaders in high position in lands. And we think, well, if they serve the Lord in those positions, they're going to have great rewards from God. And then we think, well, what can I do? What can I do to serve God? Well, to quote Calvin again here, just because I thought his commentary was very good in this passage, he said, "The world is wont to set little value on the labour of slaves, but God esteems them as highly as the duties of kings." It's service to Christ. And God sees it. And God rewards it. And with that in mind, as Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 tells us, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. You might not be in position to do great exploits for Christ, as the world would see it. But whatever position you're in, even if it were like a slave, and you're just doing simple things as the master, earthly master, would give instruction, even in that, do it with all thy might as unto Christ. And the Lord rewards it. He sees it. It's not overlooked. The reward is laid up with God. Such is his grace that he who has already redeemed you heaps further reward upon you. What a gracious God we have. And what an encouragement to labour on for him. Then finally, I'll just mention, put it this way, the protection which the gospel provides for slaves. The protection which the gospel provides for slaves. I'm tying in verse 9 here with all that we've seen so far rather than coming back to it again. But in verse 9, attention turns to masters. And it's Christian masters, people within the Christian church at Ephesus who are masters, householders who have slaves working for them. And attention turns to these individuals now. Such is the impact of the gospel that they are now to have a new perspective on how they deal with those under their care. Now, they're not explicitly here told to put away their slaves altogether, to give freedom immediately. Maybe one reason for that is a practical one, that the whole system of slavery in the Roman Empire, while it's not something we would condone, it did function in part as something of a welfare system. Remember, I mentioned earlier, some of these people had sold themselves into slavery because they'd run into such debts and they couldn't keep themselves. Again, I'm not saying that the system was good, but I'm just saying that perhaps that's one practical reason why masters aren't on every occasion here told to immediately free their slaves. But they are to conduct themselves very differently from the world towards those who are in their care. Paul writes here, he says in verse 9, "Ye masters, do the same things unto them." That is, show the same kindness to them. Show the same wholehearted sincerity, the same desire for their good that slaves have just been called to show to their masters. Masters, you show the very same thing to them. You work for their good. You ensure that you're looking after their welfare. That you're showing that sincere good treatment of them. And one of the ways to show this kindness is to forbear threatening. Masters are called to do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. Christian master, the apostle writes, you're not to be issuing all those threats that you would hear the ungodly slave owners issue. They're looking at their slaves just like property, and you can do what you please with them. You can flog them or exploit them or kill them. You're not to view the men under your care like that. You're to forbear all of that severe threatening. Now, that's, I assume, not to say that there would never be any consequences if a slave was acting sinfully. But masters were to guard against this corrupt view where they think they can do whatever they like with the slaves in their care. And Paul is giving motivation to masters to be very careful about how they treat those under their authority. He gives them a reminder of how important it is to deal well with them. He says, do this, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. That's quite a compelling argument. They are masters over slaves. But Paul is telling them, you have a master. Essentially, he tells them, you make sure that you treat the slaves in your care properly. Because you need to know that you are a slave to a greater master. You are a slave answerable to your master in heaven, and you will answer to him. And not only that, but there is no respect of persons with him. He's not going to favour you because of your status. He views you on an even playing field with that slave, and if you abuse that slave, you'll answer to your master. Now that would have been a shocking message to slave owners in the first century. Do the same things unto them. That is, show this same kindness, forbearing, threatening, knowing your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Let it be a warning here to all of us in our dealings one with the other. Because there is a sense in which every one of us is, if we're in Christ, if we're converted, there's a sense in which we are all slaves to our master in heaven. In fact, that's how Paul so often talked about himself. Like he introduced himself to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Literally, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. We who are saved are all under authority, and we will give account. So how important it is that we deal well with one another then. The gospel gives protection to the people of God. There's this reminder here. Those who abuse servants will have to answer to the Lord. These slaves, they weren't given the legal protections of a person in the Roman system. But God assures them that those who abuse them will answer to him. You know, as the Lord said in Zechariah 2, verse 8, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. He holds accountable those who abuse his people. He cares for his people. Even the lowest. Even the most despised. Even the bond slave. And also for us. And what an encouragement that ought to be to us. You know, to try and sum all this up, I suppose the gospel turns things upside down. So that really, the slave who becomes a Christian is a free man before the Lord, in the sense that he's now free to serve the Lord. He's still perhaps belonging to an earthly master, but he's free to serve the Lord. He's now freed from the bondage of sin and corruption and able, even in the most menial tasks, to serve God. He's made free by the gospel, even though he was a slave and perhaps still remains an earthly slave. And likewise, the gospel reminds even the free person who comes to Christ that we're Christ's slaves. The gospel makes us slaves to Christ, and in doing so it makes us free. It brings us under the protection of our Saviour. It sets the hope of reward before our sight. It turns our mundane tasks and into opportunities to joyfully serve our Redeemer, and it lifts us up with true dignity before men, before God, as those who are in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless the word to us as we've looked at it tonight together. Amen.